Good morning. It looks a little empty over there, doesn't it? Someone's missing. That would be Pastor Schaller. We dropped him off yesterday morning early. Let's see, my estimations, 12 hours to Dubai, a couple hour layover there, and then maybe eight to Manila. Is that right? I hear a yes. 24 hours, so maybe he's arriving in Manila now, maybe. And then he sleeps a little, hopefully, tonight in Manila, and then he gets on a flight to go to Dumaguete, which is south. What a trip. Let's pray for him. Let's see. I'm going to preach to you today about the gospel. Give you the gospel. Hopefully, it's good enough so that Isaac Hofstas finally gets saved. I'm hoping. Emily, Jack, I got to get my Billy Graham going. Hopefully, today will be the day. We'll see what happens. We got a chance. Now, I want to preach to you from the first gospel, Isaiah 53. I have been in Isaiah for months and can't get out, so that's what you're getting. And I don't see it changing anytime soon. So pray with me. Lord Jesus, we do pray for our pastor and Phil Norman's with him. Let's see, give them an incredible night's sleep tonight. Wouldn't that be amazing that they would just crash and sleep and wake up refreshed, Father? And then keep them safe traveling. Give them energy. Give them the word. Give them a great time. Make it like Disney World for a kid, Lord, that they just have the best week of their life. Lots of joy, lots of fun, lots of blessing, lots of edification, lots of teaching. I'm a little bit jealous as we're sitting here talking about it, Lord. But pray for them, especially today and the next couple of days as they get accustomed to 12-hour jet lag. And just be with that conference and everybody else traveling there, Father. And then bless this morning, bless this message, in Jesus' name, amen. Yes, Isaiah 53, I think many of you know it well. I love this chapter, of course, and correctly dubbed the first gospel. How many hymns have been written about this chapter? How many messages? You know, I was looking a little bit, searching a little bit, and many, many great men, historically, many great men have taken like half a verse or one sentence in a verse and preached entire messages on it because it's so beautiful. And it's one of those chapters that for the rest of our lives we'll be looking at. 700 years before, written 700 years before, it would actually come true. Stunningly specific, prophetic and specific in detail. I heard from Pastor Ben, and then I read it twice, and then I listened to another message from another pastor. So four times I read that heard that the Jews do not like to read this chapter. I don't know if it's true, but I keep hearing that. It's too reminiscent, too detailed, too much pointing to Jesus Christ. I also read, I didn't know this, but the earlier Jewish rabbis, early century, maybe the first couple hundred years, I don't know exactly, actually believed that it was about Jesus. It was undeniable. If we think about the Bible, way back in Genesis 3, we hear about the head of the servant, a serpent being crushed. But we don't know how, and we don't know who will do it. We hear about God's grace, but it's a little bit vague to us as to how it will be attributed to us. How do we receive it? We hear about the mercies that will last forever, but how? How can we have mercy and justice? We hear about Abraham and how he will impact, influence over many nations, how the Jewish people would be witnesses of God for the entire world. But it's hard to understand, It's hard to see through and understand. We read about a child being born to us. What does he do, this child? How will the government be laid upon his shoulders? We don't understand. And then we get to Isaiah 53, and it becomes beautifully clear to us. We really should go back to 52, start in 13 with me. Behold, my servant. Right away, that word servant has been popping up in Isaiah, especially in the last couple chapters. The beautiful word. How strange for God, for Jesus, to be called a servant. God is speaking, and he says, look at my servant. He will deal prudently. The servant is back, and he's now going to do something. He's in full view. He was a little bit mysterious before. We didn't understand why he would be a servant, but now we understand. The slave of Yahweh, he has to behave prudently, wisely. He will do something extremely wise. A strange title for a Savior. But it's the greatest title for Jesus. And he shall be exalted and praised. And he shall be very high. How does this happen? How will this be accomplished? Verse 14 of 52, as many were appalled by the this servant, this person, people will not love him, accept him, receive him. In fact, they will be appalled by him. His visage will be so marred more than any other man. He'll be disgusting to us. His appearance, his probably by physical abuse, but also because of our evil hearts and because of his pure heart. You know, we will be disgusted by him, and his appearance will be unrecognizable to us. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall be shut their mouths. Sprinkled is like the act of a priest. So this servant will be like a priest. And he will sprinkle on all the nations. Before it was just, earlier in the book, it was just Isaiah in chapter 6 that would be purified. And we know that the Levitical law was meant to purify the Jews, but now all nations will be purified, making us fit for the presence of God. It's beautiful. It's for all of us. Kings will shut their mouths. So much talking, so much anti-biblical talking, so much confident atheistic talking, so much knowledge and wisdom being shed everywhere. Everyone seems to know or acts like they know what they're talking about. But the very acts of this servant will shut mouths. Chapter 53, two things about the first couple of verses. All the verbs are past tense. So this is a prophecy for the future, but it is about the future at a certain time in the future after Calvary. The second thing is that there's a lot of plural pronouns. So there's a group of people here in the first couple of verses in 53, witnesses, the Israelites, the Jews, who have come to the conclusion that they have missed the Messiah. This is how we can read it. Verse 1, who has believed our report? What a great question. Who has believed? Who knows? Who in their heart has faith? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord is also repeated in Isaiah. This time in the form of a question. Who shall know the arm of the Lord? His saving power. Ultimately expressed, of course, on Calvary through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the arm of the Lord. I read this little picture, word picture of Middle Eastern drapery, like clothing, gowns, covering the entire body, including the arms, and then removing the gowns to expose the arm. Jesus Christ. Exposed to us, saving power of Jesus Christ. This power is available to us. In a sense, it's inoperable until we believe. It's like a light switch. All the power, all the wires, all the light bulbs, it's all there, but you need a switch to turn on the power, turn on the arm of God, the faith switch. Who has believed in the arm of the Lord? Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, a root out of dry ground. This feels like an insider kind of information. Like, okay, he's a servant. He is the arm of the Lord. We're going to be disgusted by him. But he shall also grow up very humbly. A tender plant, a reference to his humble birth, his humble beginnings. His mission, his act, whatever he's going to accomplish here, will be done in such a different way that many will not regard him as the Messiah. He doesn't meet our natural expectations. The Jews wanted a king, and instead they got a little baby in a manger for a maternity ward, a mother, you know, under a cloud of suspicion, poverty from Nazareth. The word Nazareth comes from Nazar, which means sprout, a little tender plant growing up in a desert, breaking through the dry soil that it's surrounded by, but life coming out of the ground. Our Savior, our servant, Jesus Christ. The humble beginnings are like a beautiful meditation, really. The idea of God stooping down and becoming a human. I thought, you know, I'm thinking about what it must have been like to breathe air for the first time. How straining it must have seemed. How weird it must have been to depend on it. To lose energy throughout the day. To experience physical pain. To be limited in strength. To be with us in daily contact with sinners. The Holy of Holiest, this beautiful, pure heart with us sinners, intermingling with carnality all the time, every day for 33 years. How hard it must have been for the life giver, this little sprout, to foresee, to understand, to experience death. Humble is not a good enough word to explain the servant. He has no form nor comeliness. There was no beauty in him. His appearance was ordinary. There was no physical attraction. Actually, his physical appearance is contemptible to us. It doesn't fit with what we want. We want somebody beautiful in every way, outside and in. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Despised and rejected. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And then this beautiful sentence, a man of sorrow. I'm thinking that could be a meditation for the rest of our lives. Jesus Christ, a man of sorrow. What a horrible title. But he earned it in every way. So much pain, so much distress, so much disappointment, so much suffering, so much anguish. Way beyond physical pain. Something much worse than that. What is the source of his sorrow? I've been thinking about that all week. How did he have sorrow? It's a question of contrasts. You have this beautiful, pure love, and then you have the rejection of men. And the sorrow is there. You have this beautiful, pure, sinless heart, and then the oncoming sin. Then you have this beautiful, unified heart, unified with the Father. And then there's the separation of the Father. I think maybe the depths of his sorrow could only be understood if we understand the purity of who he is, his heart, his nature, his love. The more we meditate on that, the more we understand that this was a man that was suffering, immensely suffering, through every day of his life here on earth. I wonder if his heart was ultra sensitive. Our heart is like cold, harsh, coarser, you know. But what about his heart? Every negative word must have been a shock to him. Hatred must have been a shock to him. Rejection must have been a shock to him. This beautiful, pure heart, to experience these things while he walked amongst us. You know, the contrast is too much for us to understand. It's too big. Acquainted with grief. Probably the best thing we can attribute that sentence to is sin. Acquainted with sin. We hid our faces. Have you ever done that? Have you ever seen someone, like, do something so embarrassing that you just don't want to look? You ever looked away? You ever not wanted to watch a scene in a movie or something? I don't know how to describe it. I couldn't think of an example, but I do know about it a little bit. Like, it's just hard to watch because it's just like too embarrassing to view, to be entertained by. It's just too humiliating. You know, Jesus Christ became that kind of rejection to us. We wouldn't want to look at him. We would hide our faces. All the while he hid not his face, in 50 verse 6. He was made of no reputation. We esteemed him not. Esteemed him not. This is our core problem. This is what's wrong with my heart. This is what I lack, esteem for him. All of the human race has this problem. We have a history of not esteeming the Lord. We don't esteem him. We turn our face from him. We don't esteem what he did. We don't esteem the love that he has. We don't esteem what he did on Calvary. We reject the grace. We reject his word. This word is like not esteemed, less and less in this world. It means nothing. Sometimes people don't understand how we think and why we decide and what we say and why we do what we do. And it's because we esteem the word. And if they don't esteem the word, then they don't understand us. This word is him. It's Jesus Christ. And we esteem it. But our big problem is that we don't esteem the church. The church is becoming a sideshow in this world, when actually it's the body of Christ. An extremely beautiful example of Christ. With all its flaws and all its problems, it is Jesus Christ. And we don't esteem it. Why do we not esteem him? Because we esteem ourselves. Self-esteem is like a beautiful word in this world, right? We want our kids to have self-esteem, but it doesn't fit in our Bible. God never tells us to have self-esteem. Esteem me. Esteem me. Find me. Put your attention on me. Worship me. Recognize me. Live by my word. Esteem me in every way. Don't esteem this world. become sensitive in your spirit to who Christ is. Forget yourself. Verse 4, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. In the next few verses, there's like five R's and three we's. This is where we really start to learn about the atonement, about the substitutionary atonement. It's becoming clear. How will the servant prove himself wise? What will he do? Well, he will be rejected. We will hide our face from him, but he will carry our grief and our sorrow. The first hint here, the dawning of the gospel. Here it is, substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ, the servant, rejected by men, comes in and takes what belongs to me. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God. We've read up to this point that we were going to be saved, but now we are realizing how we're going to be saved. He will be suffering and taking on our sin. The suffering servant is now clear to us. He has borne our grief, internal pain. He carried our sorrows, external pain. And smitten. Stricken means like violently hit. Smitten means beaten up, afflicted, degraded, stripped naked. Smitten of God. I love how this is how we think. When something bad happens to someone, we think, well, maybe he did something wrong. Remember the disciples asked Jesus about the blind man? How is it that he's blind? Is it him or his parents? This is what they did. They rejected him, these witnesses, the early Jews, they rejected him. And then they considered that his death, his crucifixion, was deserved. Smitten by God. They were wrong, but actually they were right. They were just merely instruments. The Roman soldiers, the Pharisees, they were just mainly instruments providentially used by God. God planned his own death, or the death of his son. Acts 2:22, by determinate counsel. But who chaired the council? Who had the important vote, the most important vote? It was God the Father. God smitten his son. He might have been murdered by Romans and by Pharisees, but actually it was God's plan all along. He did it. Not a whip, not a soldier, not a Pharisee. It was not even Satan. It was God himself. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Wounded, in other words, is pierced. Picture of one quote, all the burning rays of the sun converted through one glass and concentrated on him. All the sin, all the pain on him. Bruised, crushed, the chastisement of our peace. We don't have peace. And we are being chastised because we don't have peace, but it's transferred to Jesus Christ. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Astray is like losing your way. It's like being lost, maybe due to ignorance or because we're not careful. But the second sentence, we have turned away, that's much worse. The worst thing we can do, turn from God. The worst thing we can be as a human is to have turned away to our own way. I remember in Bible college, Pastor Cannon reading Philippians 2:12, for all seek their own, not the things of Jesus. And he said it's the saddest verse in the Bible. And this is the Old Testament version of that. All going their own way, the iniquity laid on him. Beautiful. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Oppressed, really speaking of his trial. Afflicted, and that he allowed himself to be abused. And then he didn't open his mouth. In a world that's always talking, always defending itself, the most innocent person that ever walked on this planet did not speak. Quiet rest in his soul, a quiet knowing who he was and where he came from. John 13. A peace, a knowing that he was innocent, a focus on the joy that was set before him. Just standing there in front of the Pharisees, quiet. He knew he would be vindicated. He didn't have to vindicate himself. God would vindicate him. Like a lamb to the slaughter. Again, two contrasting thoughts. A little innocent lamb. And then the word slaughter. A bloody death. Like sheep before the shearers. Sheep, like a dumb sheep. Acting as if he's dumb. Going to the shearer as if he doesn't know what's going on. This is our Christ. He's not speaking, and it can appear as though he doesn't know what he's doing. Verse 8, he was taken from the prison and from judgment. And this is, of course, the actual trials. He had six trials, quick ones, throughout the night, one after another. Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, and then Pilate again. Six quick trials. What a travesty of justice. He's standing there before you know, the Sanhedrin. His clothes are still damp from blood sweat. He's exhausted from Gethsemane already. And this mockery of a trial happens. Who shall declare his generation? Well, Jesus is not going to talk. He's not going to open his mouth. Who's going to declare him? Who's going to declare where he comes from, his source? Who's going to speak for his children, his offspring? The disciples won't do it. There's no lawyers lined up to defend him, no defense team. Who will declare his generation? We will, the saved. We will be his generation. We will declare what he's done. He will be cut off from the land of the living. Verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. We know about that. Neither was there any deceit in his mouth. I love this part where he made his grave with the wicked. When he decided to be judged, or allow himself to be judged by the Sanhedrin and then be crucified, the tradition is that his body would be dumped, because he was a criminal. It would be dumped outside the walls in Jerusalem in the Hinnom Valley. And that would be where his grave should have been. That would have been his destiny. But God said no. God drew a line and said no. That's not happening. He will be buried in a rich man's tomb. And he was innocent. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. What an incredible sentence. No negotiated peace, no settled compromise, no inaction, no passiveness, no winking at sin, no sweeping anything under the rug, not looking away. A divine ultimatum. Jesus Christ on the cross was the answer, and it pleased the Lord to do so. He has put him to grief, put him to sin. When thou shalt make his soul an offering to sin. This offering is different. All the other offerings are animals and they die and they are temporary. But this offering, it's so different. It speaks of life and it's beautiful. And he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong the days of his seed by his actions. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul. I love that part. He shall see. There's such confidence in that, those three words. He shall see it. Such confidence, such certainty, such permanence, such perfection. He sees all of it, the far extent of it, how deep, how much his suffering will impact this world and impact us. He sees it all, the travail of his soul, two types of pain. There's the kind of suffering that comes from bad decisions or punishment or the fall. And then there's the kind of life-giving suffering, like the birth of a baby. When a mother suffers and gives birth, that's a different kind of suffering. It's still painful, but it's life-giving suffering. That he shall see the travail of his life-giving suffering. He will know it to the fullest extent. He will know it more than I will ever know it until I get to heaven. He will see exactly what he will accomplish. He will know it by his knowledge. Knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Yes, by knowing him we will be made righteous. There is no satisfaction anywhere in this world, but Jesus Christ is satisfied. He shall be satisfied. I wrote a little list. He will be satisfied because he will fulfill God's will. Satisfied because the prophecy has come true. Satisfied because he met God's requirement for justice. Satisfied because he has exhausted the penalty of sin. Satisfied because sin abounded, but now grace finally does much more abound. Satisfied because righteousness and peace can finally kiss. It all makes sense. It all is fixed now. It all works. The holiness and justice of God and the grace of God. Satisfied because he lays the foundations of redemption and wiped away our guilt and made us acceptable and gave us access to the throne and made us his bride. Satisfied because he would duplicate himself in us. We would be like Jesus. Don't ask me too much about that. I don't know how that works, but it's true. Satisfied because the joy that was so long before him was now past. Satisfied because he glorified God. How great was this result? What a beautiful, amazing harvest this was. The value is always based on the price you pay. The blessedness of this harvest can only be measured by the travail of his soul, which is immeasurable. We can only really know about this harvest, this beautiful satisfaction that Jesus Christ has by his suffering and by the price that he paid for us. Verse 12, therefore will I divide a portion with him, with the great. He is going to share it with us. Like a soldier who has won a bounty, he's going to share it with us. And he has poured out his soul unto death. A libation offering. He's poured himself totally and completely, emptied him. Everything he had given up for us. Nothing left. All the way to death for us. The great. A portion with the great. The saints, the redeemed, the saved. Every ounce of him. Nothing was withheld. And he was numbered with the transgressors. A common criminal, hung between two sinners. Sinner number three is how they treated him. Enrolled in sin, Spurgeon says. Just another criminal. This is Jesus Christ, to bear the sins of many and to be the final sentence, to be our intercessor. I love this picture of Jesus Christ, who stood like before the universe and said, I am the servant and I will take on the suffering of the human that the human race deserves. I will take it on before God. I will take it on before the angels. I will take it on before the people. of Israel, and I will take it on before all the nations. I will take on the suffering, and I will complete it. I will be successful in it, and I will see it. I will see it as I am hanging on the cross. I will be satisfied, and I will see it, and I will know that it's going to be accomplished, and it's going to get done, and I'm going to save this world. I love the idea of Jesus hanging there and crying out to God and asking a question. How strange for an all-knowing God to ask a question. Where are you, God? Was it his knowledge that asked the question? I think it was maybe his emotions. He was 100% human. And his emotions, his feelings were expecting something as he hung there. Because when he was baptized, a voice from heaven, you know, appeared and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was in the beginning of his ministry. And then in the end of his ministry, when he preached his message on the corner of wheat, a voice appeared and said, "It shall be so." A God satisfied with his Son. And even when he was born, angels sang. Heaven opened up and angels sang. And he is hanging on the cross and he's expecting for heaven to open up. He knows it's not gonna, but he is expecting it. He is saying this is the time usually where God cannot contain himself and speak words of edification to me, of contentness. But it didn't happen. He would hear nothing but silence. And he shall see us, you and me. That's who he saw. With all the confidence of a God, he saw you and me saved, forgiven, enjoying him, living in grace, falling in love with him, having eternal life, and continuing on. That's the gospel in Isaiah 53. Amen. Amen. Pray with me, Lord Jesus. We do pray right now for anyone that does not know this gospel message. Maybe these are strange words to you. Whether you're online or sitting here, maybe you don't know about the arm of the Lord. Maybe you have not flicked the switch and received Jesus Christ into your heart. And I'm asking you today to do what Jesus saw could be done. To receive him. To accept him in your heart. To say a prayer and say, "Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe in you. I have faith in you. Everything you did there, I am not going to turn my face away. I'm not going to reject you. I'm going to accept you." And if you said that prayer, it sounds so simple, doesn't it? A quick prayer, a quick acceptance. But as we have just so beautifully read, Christ did all the work. He did all the work to the 10th degree. Every last drop of it was him. If you said that prayer, then you have accepted Jesus Christ and you believe in him and you are saved and you will be his offspring. And maybe you want to raise your hand if you've done that. If you've said that prayer here today. Or if you've done it online, just let us know. Maybe send us an email. We are so thankful, Father, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love these old-time preachers that get so excited about this stuff. The simple gospel message is like their favorite message. And we love it here today. In Jesus' name, amen.